Scripture reading for this evening is Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. The text is Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. We will not be rereading that passage. As we turn there, I thought I should let you know something about this sermon. I preached this sermon last week, Sunday afternoon, in Randolph, on the occasion of Confession of Faith, and it was also, at the same time, an applicatory sermon. In the morning, we looked at Isaiah 53, celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we looked at what it cost Christ to be our Savior and our Redeemer. And then in the afternoon, with Confession of Faith and applicatory, we looked at what it costs us to be His disciples. So that's the setting, or you might say the background to the sermon this evening, as I prepared it last week for the congregation back home. It might be profitable for you to know that. Luke 15, starting at verse 25. Jesus is walking on the road to Jerusalem. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest it happen, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of that word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, these words of Jesus as recorded in Luke chapter 14 are perhaps the clearest, the most concentrated, and the most forceful remarks that Jesus has on discipleship. There are other powerful words that Jesus has to say about discipleship. Matthew chapter 10 is another well-known passage. In Matthew chapter 10, for example, Jesus says this, And a man's foes, a man's enemies, shall be those of his own household. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, I came not to send peace, but a sword. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Those are very strong words, very serious words of Jesus. But here in Luke 14, in a separate incident, which is not a parallel passage to Matthew 10, we have what are perhaps the clearest, the most concentrated and forceful words of Jesus on discipleship. Verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. These are utterly serious words of Jesus. If Jesus ever meant what he said, it was now. These words call for utter and complete devotion to Jesus Christ. These words are all the more striking when you notice them in their context. Jesus, as I said, is walking on the road to Jerusalem. He's approaching the end of his earthly ministry, and he's walking to Jerusalem in order to observe the feast of Passover, at which time Jesus will be nailed to the cross and he will be crucified. But at this point in Luke chapter 14, Jesus, as he walks on the road to Jerusalem, is approaching the height of his popularity. Notice what we read in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. Multitudes in the plural. Not just one crowd of people, but crowds of people, swarms of people, great crowds of people following Jesus to Jerusalem. Jesus was very popular with the people at this time. And it appeared that there were many who evidently fancied themselves to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There were many who thought it would be desirable from an earthly point of view to be the disciple of Jesus Christ. But what does Jesus do? As Jesus walks, Jesus senses what is going on here. He understands that there are many in the crowds who are not his true disciples. He understands that there are many who are following him who are only there for the company, only there for the conversations, only there for the entertainment, only there because it's easy to be part of a crowd. And what Jesus does is this: as he's leading the crowds on the road to Jerusalem, he stops and he turns around and he, as it were, puts out his hand and he says, stop. Stop. Jesus, as it were, says this: I hear you talking about how you would like to be my disciples. I see you following me. I see that you think you understand what it is to be my disciple. Let me put it clearly before you what the terms of discipleship are and what it will cost you to be my disciple. Jesus says, I will not have anyone who is merely along for the ride. I will not have anyone who is simply here because he wants to keep family members happy. And Jesus, with these words, his purpose is to sift the crowds. And he brings it right down to the individual person. And he says, this is what true discipleship will cost you. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, I demand nothing less. I will have nothing less than everything you are and everything you have. You must have no other agenda for your life. You must have no other passion in your life. You must have no other purpose in your life than following me. I must be the sum and substance of your life. It is all, Jesus says, or it is nothing. You cannot love your job more than me. You cannot love your money more than me. You cannot love pleasure more than me. Yes, your own beloved wife, your own mother, your own son, your very own life. You cannot love it more than me. I require complete self-denial. And so Jesus says, count the cost. count the cost, and consider what you will have to do, and how you will have to live, and how you will have to give up everything in order to be my disciple. And in order to emphasize the point, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus begins talking about salt. He says, count the cost, lest you turn back halfway, and you become like worthless salt, and you become offensive, and you're cast out. The congregation, this sermon this afternoon is not just for ministers. It's not just for elders, deacons. It's not just for those on the occasion of making confession of faith, should that have taken place tonight. This is a word for all of us who have confessed our faith in Jesus Christ. And especially when you look at what Jesus Christ did and what it cost him to be your Savior and be your Redeemer. May we now recognize what Christ calls us unto, to be his disciples. We take as our theme this evening the high cost of discipleship, or it will cost you everything. The high cost of discipleship. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, what this cost is. Second, why there is this cost. And third, how it is possible to pay this cost. And just so you are aware, the first point of the sermon this evening makes up the bulk of the sermon. Jesus says some very strong words here. We need to understand these things properly. Jesus is speaking about discipleship. That word disciple appears no less than 3 times in the passage. At the end of verse 26, at the end of verse 27, and at the end of verse 33. He cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. What does that word disciple mean? Well, there are 3 things in particular involved in being a disciple. First, the word disciple literally has this idea: to be a learner. A disciple is a student. That's what a Christian is. He is, first of all, a student. A disciple is a pupil. In the New Testament times, quite literally, a disciple was one who sat at the feet of his master and learned from him. The master would teach, and the student would be sitting at his feet, listening and learning from his master. Second, the word disciple has this idea: to be a follower. The student would sit at the feet of his master and learn. And when his master got up and traveled, the student would follow his master. You see that in the New Testament with the disciples. They followed Jesus wherever he went. A third, the word disciple has this idea: to be an imitator. The student would sit at the feet of his master and learn from him. He would follow his master wherever his master went. He would learn from the master's own life, his own words, his own attitudes, how to put into practice what the master was teaching. And the student then was one who emphatically imitated his master. What the master said, the attitude of the master, what the master thought, how he thought, the faithful disciple looked like his master. That's what the Christian life is. It is being taken up with learning from Christ, following Christ, and imitating Christ. This is what all of us have committed ourselves to who have made confession of faith. What Jesus says in the passage is this: being my disciple, learning from me, following me, imitating me, comes in the way of making a decision. Jesus in the text is really putting this question before us: do you want to be my disciple? Is this your desire? Then you must make a decision. That's clear from the illustrations that Jesus uses as well. The man who builds a tower, the king who goes to war, needs to make a decision to do so. And this is no cheap decision either. It's not made on the spur of the moment, like some kind of altar call, pressuring you to make that decision on the spur of the moment. Neither does this decision mean exercising your own free will, as an Arminian would put it. But it is a decision, nevertheless. I cannot compel you to be a Christian. I cannot force you to be a Christian. To swindle you with powerful rhetoric, to put on a great show for you, to move you with overpowering music, would be a serious, dreadful mistake. You must sit down. And you must reckon with the terms that Jesus lays down here in this passage for discipleship. You must sit down and make a decision. What Jesus says in the passage, what he emphasizes in the passage is this: to make that decision, to be his disciple, will cost you everything. You must hate family. You must hate your own life. You must bear your cross and come after him. You must forsake all that you have, or you cannot be his disciple. What we need to do now is make sure we understand what Jesus is actually saying with those words, especially with those strong words in verse 26 of hating father and mother and brethren and sisters. As we look at these terms, let me first emphasize this. We may not water down, we may not weaken what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' purpose with these words is to sift the crowds. Jesus doesn't want counterfeit discipleship. Jesus doesn't want, as church members, those who will not follow him on his terms, but who will only follow him on their own terms. Jesus wants what is real. He wants what is genuine. With Jesus, it truly is all or nothing. And if these words of Jesus in the text sound harsh, if they sound demanding, if they sound painful, that's exactly Jesus' intention. While saying that, let me go on to say this. When Jesus says here that we must hate father and mother and so on, it doesn't mean that absolutely we must hate all parents, we must hate all family members or children. That's something that the cults would emphasize, that you must completely disown your family and separate yourselves from family and not even acknowledge or recognize them as your family. That cannot be what Jesus is teaching here. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. However, what many do is this: in reaction to that fear, what they end up doing is this, they do water down these words. And they interpret this as if Jesus is saying love less, as if that word hate means love less. They say we are to love Jesus more than our family members. As Matthew 10 says, you must love Jesus more than father or mother. Well, that is what Matthew 10 says, but that's not what Jesus is saying here in Luke 14. The word hate here in Luke 14 does not mean love less. It means exactly what it means, to hate. To love less is not nearly as strong. To love less is not shocking to the crowds. When Jesus says hate, what Jesus means is hate. When Scripture says that God hates all the workers of iniquity, it doesn't mean that God loves them less. It means God hates them. The way we must understand these words is like this. First, we must recognize that hating in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. There is a good, there is a holy and upright activity of hating. That is the activity that we are called unto. Let us recognize that God himself is a God who hates certain individuals. How unpopular is that teaching today? Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, God's soul hateth. Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus says that in the last day, the day of judgment, there will be those who come unto him saying, Lord, Lord, And Jesus says there in Matthew 23, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you." Of course, Jesus knows all men. Jesus knows them too. The idea is knowing them in love. Jesus will say unto them, "I never loved you." The point is, hating someone in itself is not a sin. We are able in holiness to hate. Will I not hate the Antichrist? Yes, I will. Can I not hate the person who is bent on destroying God's church? Can I not hate those who hate God? Yes, the psalmist says, I hate them with perfect hatred, with complete hatred. Psalm 139. Well, having said that, let us understand also this, that this hatred, this holy hatred, is not the hatred of nastiness. It's not the hatred of backbiting, of treating somebody ill. This hatred does not absolve me of my duties to love, to honor my father and mother according to the fifth commandment, to love my neighbor as myself according to the second table of the law. This passage in Luke 14 doesn't contradict that. It cannot. I must love father and mother, even if they are my enemies. We can love. This is the reality. We can love and we can hate at the same time from different perspectives. We can love and we can hate at the same time. From the viewpoint, first of all, from this viewpoint, from the viewpoint of someone being the enemy of God, I hate them. Insofar as someone is against God and God's enemy, openly, impenitently walking against God's will, trying to cast God from off his throne in the heavens, which is what really every sin amounts to, I hate them. I count God's enemies as my enemies. And what that means is this. This is hating. I reject them. I turn away from them with anger because they are showing that they are those who hate God. And God's enemies are my enemies. However, that's one perspective, one point of view. From the viewpoint, a second viewpoint, from the viewpoint of me not knowing a person's personal destiny, not knowing his salvation, I love him. I love him in the sense that I do him good. I seek his salvation. I point him to Christ. I point him to an accurate understanding of Jesus Christ, and I point him to his great need for salvation. That's what true love is, acting towards others in such a way that from our point of view, our actions as Christians would incline them towards an accurate understanding of Jesus Christ and of finding their salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, we have difficulty with putting those two perspectives together because we often think of hating and loving merely as emotions. To hate and to love are not merely emotions, they are much more than that. Hating and loving are attitudes that have to do with God's holiness and living in the light of God's holiness. Well, how does this work out with family members? With unbelieving family members? You love them. You do them good according to the second table of the law. You seek their good. You seek their spiritual welfare. You pray for them. And you graciously, humbly witness to them. And you do it as graciously, as humbly, as lowly as you possibly can. You call them to repent and to believe. And you do that with the utmost of love and utmost of care for their souls. But on the other hand, you hate the unbelieving family member in this sense, or the family member who is openly, impenitently walking in sin, showing himself to be an unbeliever. When they are openly rebelling against God, you have no spiritual fellowship with that person. Acting as if things are well between you and that person. Acting as if you and that person are part of the one and the same family in Jesus Christ. And you make no bones about it. God is holy. God demands holiness. If you love God, you keep His commandments. And when someone walks openly, unashamedly in sin, it is revealing that that one is the enemy of God. And I will not be friends with the enemies of God. I will not have spiritual fellowship with the enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. Friendship with sin is enmity against God. If an unbelieving family member would pressure you to fellowship with them, and in that way to fellowship with sin, to fellowship in the sphere of unholiness, then you must always firmly, politely refuse and call them to repentance. If there is a clash between the unbelieving relative and the Word of God, you follow the Scriptures because that's the teaching of your Master. These are the words of Christ. You learn from Christ. You follow Christ. You imitate Christ. Where necessary, with those who show from their attitudes and their walk of life that they hate God and they will not be Christ's disciples, where it is necessary for you to keep from sinning, you keep distance from them, even to the point of a certain kind of physical separation, so that you won't go with them in their sins, you won't do things with them anymore. After all, how can I visit with a family member whose entire purpose with that visit is to have friendly conversation, to have spiritual fellowship, pleasant, intimate conversation, and I know that in that occasion, in that visitation, there is going to be an open flaunting and rebellion against God and His commandments. An open, unashamed rebellion against God. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And that's talking about fellowship, as the rest of that verse goes on to say, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." That's the meaning of Luke 14, verse 26. "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother, and refuses to give up friendship and fellowship with father and mother who are preventing them from following Christ, who are encouraging them in the way of sin, who are preventing them from imitating Christ, he cannot be my disciple." God and His holiness are my exclusive delight and my exclusive pursuit. All other delights, all other pursuits and joys must fall in harmony with that one delight and that one pursuit I live with in my life. Or I must put away those delights, those earthly joys and pursuits. Jesus will not have me as His disciple if I have any other joy outside of Him and opposed to Him and opposed to the way of holiness. And the whole point is this. That's costly, because that just might be your own family member. That just might be your own wife, your own mother or father, your own brother or sister. "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Yes, your own life also. Your own earthly comfort, your own earthly pursuit of happiness. "That's not what I live for, happiness. I must hate it. I must hate it all if it compromises my devotion to Jesus Christ as His disciple. Learning from Him, following Him, imitating Him. Oh yes, Jesus dined with sinners. Jesus fellowshipped with sinners. Jesus fellowshipped with many sinners. Jesus fellowshipped only with sinners. But what kind of sinners? Sinners who were repentant. Sinners who knew their sin and hated it. Like Zacchaeus, the publican, who did everything he could, restored unto those whom he had stolen from fourfold, according to Christ's word in the Old Testament. Sinners like the woman who was a sinner in Luke 7, who was so grieving, repentant over her sins, that as she stood behind Jesus, her tears of repentance were falling on His dirty feet, and she knelt down and washed His dirty feet with her hair and her tears. Those are the sinners Jesus dined with. But Jesus did not laugh. Jesus did not have friendly, intimate fellowship with those who loved their sins and who continued in their sins. How could such sin, such fellowship be attractive and appealing to Jesus? Well, there are many examples of this idea of hating family in the Scriptures. Think, for example, of Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 and following, where we read, "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, your wife, your lover, or your friend, which is as thine own soul, your best friend, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, nor your fathers, you shall not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall your eye pity him, neither shall you spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people." Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 and following. That was Christian discipline in its Old Testament bloody form. Can you imagine that? Putting your hand on your mother, putting your hand on your wife or husband, or on your own son or daughter, so that they might be put to death. And now imagine doing that not only in its Old Testament form, but imagine doing that in its New Testament form. Bringing your own wife, your own mother or father, or your own son or daughter or brother before the church for Christian discipline, perhaps even with a view, the end result being excommunication. That's what this passage is talking about. I dare say that there are many parents, there are many brothers and sisters in churches today who are refusing to hate their family members and bring their family members to the church for Christian discipline because they are not willing to hate their family members for God's sake, for the sake of Christ's honor and glory. There are many, I dare say, who are refusing to exercise discipline in their own personal lives towards their family members because they're not willing to pay this price. This is very real in my own life as well, congregation, just as it might be hitting home very personally to you this evening. This is real for me just as well. Think of Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, where a father and a mother were commanded to bring their own child to be stoned to death if that child was a rebellious child. That's church discipline. That's the cost involved in being part of the nation of Israel. That's the cost involved in being a member of the church. I dare say there are many churches today who are not willing to pay this cost to carry out faithful discipline in order to be Christ's disciple. They are not willing to pay that price. And if that sounds painful, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in verse 27 when he talks about bearing one's cross. Luke 14, verse 27, And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Do you children know what bearing one's cross means? I think that we often use the phrase this way: to bear our sicknesses, to bear under our infirmities and our diseases faithfully. Well, that phrase, to bear one's cross, means much more than that. It means this: to die. To bear one's cross is to go through the experience of dying. Living in the Roman Empire at this time of Jesus, everyone would have understood what it meant to bear one's cross. It meant this: walking the pathway through the city from the courthouse, that path of shame, to the outside of the city, to the hill, where perhaps at the bottom of the hill there were already dead prisoners rotting on the ground. To walk that path, carrying that beam of wood, the path of shame, the path of utter humiliation, the path of pain. To bear one's cross means this: to be willing to be nailed to the cross by Roman authorities and lose one's life for the sake of being Christ's disciple and for the privilege of bearing the name Christian. What Jesus is talking about here is painful. It is suffering, but it is exclusive as well. You cannot be my disciple if you choose anything else besides me or before me. Well, what does this look like? Scripture abounds with this kind of discipleship, this kind of devotion. Just think of Hebrews 11. Maybe you catechism students, some of you, memorized Hebrews 11 this past year in catechism class. Maybe you're going to memorize Hebrews 11 in this coming year. Think of all of Hebrews 11, perhaps especially the last part. This is what God's people suffered for being the disciples of Christ. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were cut in half. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They had nothing. Hebrews 11 goes on to say, of whom the world was not worthy. Think of Ruth, how she left Moab and probably never saw her family again. Why? Because she wanted Naomi's God to be her God. And that's what discipleship cost her. Think of Daniel in Babylon, who refused to eat the king's meat, who had to refuse to eat the king's meat and face death because of it. Think of Eli the high priest, Eli the high priest had a hard time with this calling. He tolerated the sins of his two sons. He continued to fellowship with them and did not carry out discipline as he should have. And what happened with Eli and his family? His family was cut off from the face of God. No longer would the priest come from Eli's line. Talk today to those in the churches in Singapore and in the Philippines about their family background. Talk to anyone who has come out of the Muslim religion to confess their faith in Jesus Christ and very really face death as a consequence. This is their reality. They are hating father and mother and wife and brethren and sisters for the sake of loving Jesus Christ and being his disciple. Well, what does this look like in your own life? It means paying a huge, huge price. Parents, what are you going to do if your son or your daughter gets divorced and then remarried? And the question God will put before you is this: what will it be? Will it be fellowshipping with sin? tolerating an open display of someone hating God, tolerating an open despising of God's blessed institution of marriage and God's excellent commandments? Or will it be following Christ and fellowshipping with holiness? That's a real question. How are you going to witness to such an individual who is living in sin? How are you going to witness to them? Are you going to say, well, I confess one thing, but I'm going to live differently because, well, in this occasion, it is really just too painful for me. It hurts too much. And then you fellowship with the person, and the person clearly sees where your ultimate commitments are. You're more willing to offend your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, than offend a mere creature of the dust, even though it be your own family member. And you're witnessing the whole time about what you think of the Christ. Perhaps the hardest part in being the disciple of Christ is this: having to sit down with that unbelieving family member, that family member who has been openly, impenitently walking in sin, family members against you. And they perhaps start slandering you, perhaps start slandering your beloved church, and perhaps slander and openly mock your Savior and your God. And the temptation is there to avoid that kind of pain, that kind of suffering, by not even having that conversation at all, by not speaking honestly about your deepest convictions concerning the truth of God's word. Jesus says, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." I could really put it this way. I know this is true for the saints in Randolph. I am certain it is true of you as well. Is there anyone here this evening who has not experienced this, who has not had to deal with this in one way or another? This is part of Christian discipline, Christian discipleship. This is part of the Christian experience. And young people in the church, this is going to be your reality as well. In your dating life, in pursuing a job, it will cost you everything. You're dating a girl. You're dating a guy, perhaps, that you think you love. But that girl is not being a godly influence on you. That guy is not encouraging you to walk in the ways of Christ and to live according to your convictions and according to what you know to be right. What are you going to do? You think you love this person. Where will your commitments lie? It's going to feel like dying for you to break off that relationship. What are you going to do? You have a job opportunity, but it means having to skip church far more often than is proper. And you know it. But it seems that this job opportunity has been what you've wanted for so long, and you've been working towards it for so long. But you know that this job opportunity is going to put you at risk of spiritual death. You're going to have to sacrifice one or the other. Where will your commitments lie? It's going to feel like dying for you to put away that job, to maintain a healthy relationship with your master, Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? You have a business, but you're losing customers because you keep your store closed on Sunday. What are you going to do? Is it going to become too painful for you to keep your business closed on Sunday? Well, the question is, whose disciple are you? Maybe on the college campus, you won't be able to go with those whom you think are your friends to a restaurant on a Friday night, because you know that that restaurant is not where the young child of God belongs. It's not where he ought to go. It's going to feel like dying for you to have to give up those friendships and miss out on the idea of making memories with your friends for that Friday night. What are you going to do? It will cost you everything to be faithful to the vows you made at confession of faith. It will cost you everything to be faithful to your marriage vows. It will cost you everything to be faithful to your baptism vows. Will these things feel like dying? Will these things be painful? Will these things even look like you actually hate the person who's getting in the way of your following Jesus Christ as his disciple? Yes, they will. Does this sound radical? This is the point. Are you the disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you or are you not? It will cost you everything. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Why? Why is there this cost? Well, there is this cost exactly because of what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. He's the follower and the imitator of Jesus Christ. The disciple of Jesus Christ is so bound up with Jesus Christ, living out of Christ. He's in Christ, imitating Christ. So bound up with Christ is he that as a disciple of Christ, he shares in the sufferings of Christ. Not the kinds of suffering that atone for sin, but the suffering of being the object of the world's hatred and being the object of the world's mistreatment. You know the world hates Christ. You know your own sinful nature hates Christ. And when the world sees Christ in you, the world will hate you for it. And when your own sinful nature sees Christ in you, your own sinful nature will hate you for it. And the world will say to you, and your own sinful nature will say to you, you're being unreasonable. You're being extreme. You must turn away from your confession, from your ridiculously hard lifestyle of following Christ alone, or I won't be your friend. And your response must be this. I will follow Christ. He is my Savior. He is the man of sorrows who laid down his life and endured unspeakable agony and suffering all his life, especially on the cross, that he might be my Savior and my Redeemer, that I might be healed, my sicknesses and my griefs healed. And when my Savior calls me to say yes to him and to say no to the world and to say yes to him and to say no to my sinful nature, then God forbid that I would say no to him and say yes to the world and say yes to my sinful nature. And you, my beloved family member, you must turn away from your sin or I cannot be your companion. It hurts me to say that. It feels like dying for me to say that. But that is where I must stand. And I will help you. I will do whatever I can. I will, in love, lay down my life for you in whatever way I can to help you, and I will pray for you. But I cannot fellowship with those who are walking in willful, open sin. And congregation, everyone has his own particular cross to bear. My sufferings as the disciple of Christ are not your sufferings. Your sufferings as the disciples of Christ are not my sufferings. Christ gives to each one of us our own cross to bear, our own experience of dying. And he says, bear it faithfully, or you cannot be my disciple. And so as Jesus is walking down the road to Jerusalem, he stops, and he turns to the crowd, and he says, stop. Stop. Realize what discipleship means. Count the cost and be prepared to pay that cost. Well, how is that possible? How is it possible to pay that cost? There's a decision, as I said, that needs to be made. You, all made that decision. When you made confession of your faith, and you made that confession public before the whole world, you will follow Christ. That's why you're here tonight. How is that possible? How can I pay that cost? Realize this, congregation. I can't. I can't pay that cost of myself. It is only by grace. And yet Christ puts it this way in Luke chapter 14 so that we know that this is our duty. He impresses this upon us, that this is our obligation as Christ's disciples. How is it possible to pay this cost? Well, I bear my cross faithfully. I follow as Christ's disciple out of the power of the cross of Christ Himself. Out of the bond of faith that unites me to that suffering servant who died and who rose again. Out of that bond of faith, which is God's gift of grace. It's the cross of Christ that gives me a right to be the disciple of Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that gives me the power to be the disciple of Christ. It's by the power of the cross so that it might all be of grace. It's grace at work within you when you say, I will give away my life for Christ. It's grace at work within you when you say, if it must be so, I will give up my spouse, my son or my daughter, my father or my mother, for the calling, the high and blessed calling to which Christ has called me, to be His disciple. Count that cost of discipleship and make that decision. Every morning again, make that decision by the grace of God. And then see and realize, as you make that decision, there is no greater joy, there is no greater pleasure for the child of God than walking with Christ and following Him. There is no greater joy, no greater pleasure for the child of God than to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength, whatever the cost might be. It's the greatest joy to live in holiness. It's the greatest joy to fellowship in holiness. That's why the communion of the saints, the holy ones, is so sweet. This is what the child of God knows to be the case from his own experience. Be the faithful disciple of Christ. It will be hard. It will feel like dying. A lifelong dying. But God will mingle with it joys unspeakable. God will mingle with it peace in the soul. And also the great blessing that we must not underestimate, the great blessing of a peaceful and a clean conscience. Obedience and faithful discipleship will be its own reward, and God will cause you to taste and see that in your own life. And then in that way, God will also give you the assurance, the blessed assurance, that there is a joy, and there is a pleasure, and there is a life awaiting you after death, in eternity, to which the sufferings and the pains and the trials and the dying of this earthly life are not worthy to be compared. May God give us the grace to remain faithful to all the vows we have made. May we live in the joy and the peace of complete and utter devotion to Jesus Christ. May God give us wisdom and discernment to know how to do that faithfully. May God give us a greater love for Him. And may God give us a greater love for our neighbor, even those who are walking in sin, especially a greater love for the neighbor, to show our neighbor faithfully the great joy, the blessed privilege, what it means to be the disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us to the blessed calling of living our life for thy glory as the disciples of Christ, walking with him, living out of him, walking with thy smile upon us. Give us the grace and the strength we need to live that life faithfully, and cause us to taste and see the joys that accompany it. Forgive our sins, Father, in this respect too, and comfort us with the hope of heavenly glory, where there will be no suffering, there will be no more dying, but there will be perfect, full life in Christ. May we taste that already now as we follow Christ as Christians. In his name we pray. Amen.